here we are as we're nearing the end of a hectic time of the year, this Christmas season. It's the last weekend before Christmas. Jeannie and I happened to be out, was it yesterday, and wall-to-wall people. It's places are full of last-minute shoppers. It's a tradition in most Christian nations to celebrate Christmas by giving gifts. People are energetically pursuing that ideal this year. Everybody's shopping and buying and ordering and all of that. But in the middle of this, we Christians come aside on a Sunday morning like this to worship. We Christians come aside in all of this, in this in light and in addition to many Christmas traditions, we Christians alter the tradition not only by gift giving, but we alter it by on a Sunday morning like this to worship, or on Christmas morning to read the account and to pray. And that, I don't have it in my notes, and I know we can't take the time, but oh, beloved, it just has grieved my heart again this year. There are Christmas movies on TV and all of that, and all of them thinking and making a very sincere point at the point of Christmas is us being nice to each other. They absolutely miss. I have yet to hear, I don't watch a whole lot of it, but I have yet to hear a reference to Christ at Christmas. And it's, his title is in it. But hopefully as Christians, we have seen that it is not about the goodness that is inside of people. It's not about the happy time of year when everybody changes the way they act. It is about Christ. And in that, we spend the time on Christmas Day even, remembering what we're doing here, even though we do give gifts, and that's wonderful. One Christmas, when we opened our gifts, we did that, I did it a little differently. We opened the gifts first, and then, normally we'd read the account and pray and then open gifts, but we opened the gifts first, and then I read the account of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the birth of Jesus, which is the account of the Magi, and of them bringing the gifts. And I asked our children, this is when Jeremy and Sarah, this is like 20 years ago probably or more, yike, we're getting older, 25. I asked the kids why they thought Christians might have adopted the tradition of gift giving during Christmas. And they responded like they'd been coached, and we hadn't. But one said, well, it's because of the gifts given to Jesus, the gold and frankincense, people gave gift to Jesus. And the other one said, well, maybe it was because of God giving a gift to us. And the best gift he could possibly give. Man, that was well thought. God started it all by giving us Jesus. When we went on to talk about the way in which we respond to God's gift, how do you respond to God giving you his son? Best way is to give him yourself. And we talked about that. And responding to God's love in that way by loving God and by loving others and giving to others. In part, it's the topic of gift giving that we're going to consider this morning, and in some way you might say. These past few weeks we've stepped away from our study of John to take a look at Christmas from the point of view of what God is like and what we can understand about the nature and the character of God, just some of his character or attributes that we see in Christmas, in the Christmas accounts in the Gospels. I've called it Christmas theology. This is a kind of a culmination of that study. And as a result, I'd like us to reflect on our response to Christmas theology. In other words, we've seen that God is, what do we say, faithful and loving and wise, I think were the three. He's faithful. What does that mean? How do we respond to the faithfulness of God? How do we respond to the love of God? How do we respond to the wisdom of God? And in some way, we'll walk through that this morning. I want to reflect on our responses, how we should respond, All of it has to do with worship, its factors and function. The proper response to God and a response to what he accomplished in the birth of Jesus is seen by what the angels did. Jake read earlier. What did the angels do in response to the birth of Christ? They announced, "Glory to God in the highest." And that's a very good way for us to respond. And peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. But that is God's work in all of that. But we can respond with glory to God in the highest. The proper response to the Father for Christmas. It's been a desire of mine as we dwell on some of these aspects of the character of our Heavenly Father, that we should draw closer to him and be prompted to worship him. J. Oswald Sanders puts it this way, as worship is the loving ascription of praise to God for all that he is, both in his person and providence. Praise to God for all that he is, in both his person and providence. His person, who he is, what he is like, and his providence, what he has done. The person and work of the Father, obviously expressed in the Son. All that he is and all that he has done. The implication is that we learn what we learn, or as we learn and are reminded of something about who God is or about what he's done, we respond to him in worship. Now, the old English word for worship came from the phrase worthship, or the word worthship, ascribing worth to the one receiving it. To prompt our hearts to worship this morning, recall with me some of the things about God we've covered. First, God is faithful. Do you recall how we discussed the faithfulness of God? We pointed out that all of the prophecies in God's prophetic prediction, if you will, or prophesying of the coming of his Son, all of the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ were fulfilled completely. As a matter of fact, all Old Testament, Old Testament prophecies that should have been fulfilled to this point in all of human history have been fulfilled. God is faithful. Now that tells us, if in his faithfulness, how can he be faithful? It's great to have the intention to have these things happen, but how can it be that they actually do happen? He's sovereign. God is sovereign. God is in control. Beloved, if you can start that way and build your theology on the sovereignty of God, he never says oops. And you walk through Scripture to all the places where God says, this is what I say is happening, this is who I am, you will never, I can't imagine, it'd be very difficult to go wrong. That's a great basis, the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, really, if you look at the definition of God, if he is not sovereign, he's not God. God never lets his sovereignty go. If he did, he'd stop being God. Yeah, well, we'll get into that as we go. But if he is sovereign, there's nothing outside of his control. Everything he promises, he's able to make happen. If everything he promises comes to pass, he is faithful. Because he is faithful, we can have the confidence that he has promised us about what he has promised us about the past, present, and future, that it is true and it will come to pass. So we know this, and by his faithfulness, that our sins are forgiven. We can just walk through some of these with me. We can quote them, but if you want to write them down, Psalm 103. Just reading God's word is a blessing to our hearts. So Psalm 103. Where is it? Verses 11 and 12, for instance. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If God is sovereign, he's able to do that. And you can trust Him. He is faithful to do that. As a matter of fact, we could jump forward. You don't need to turn to it. 1 John 1:9. When John is contrasting those who are not believers, false believers, with those who are believers, he says, you'll see in verses like 3 through 10, through chapter 2, verse 1, if we say, and he talks about, you know, we have no sin. If we say, I walk in the light, but walk in the living dark. If we say, he contrasts that. And one of them is, if we confess our sins, if we are the ones who are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a faithful God, and you, as a matter of fact, your sins have been forgiven. And here is how it happened, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Next Sunday morning's Bible class, Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, you are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead, this is Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You remember the that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Well, this is the faithfulness of God. We have been made perfect in His sight. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. It's all throughout Hebrews, but Hebrews 9 and 10, but Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. For one, talking about the sacrifice of Christ, and Jesus says, he quotes, the writer says, he quotes the Old Testament, but it's prophetic of Jesus, I have come to do your will, in verse 9. Takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified means cleansed, fully cleansed, made holy. Sanctus, I guess, would be the Latin term. That is, we've been made holy. Look at verse 14 as he goes along. For verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's us. God has said your sins, when you came to salvation, God promised your sins would be nailed to the cross. Have they been nailed to the cross? Yes, they have. How do I know? God said it. He promised it. He is faithful, and He's sovereign. He doesn't say, well, I really wish, I'd really tried, I did my best. No. Your sins have been forgiven, nailed to the cross. We were also, we've been forgiven, made perfect in His sight, and adopted into His family. Romans chapter 8. Let's see, where do we start? Oh, verse 15. Verse 14, by the way. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. By the way, the Spirit of God is leading you. Issue is whether you're following, okay? That's where sin comes in. But 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. By the way, you have the picture of the church being the bride of Christ. You have the picture of Christians being slaves of Christ. And here we are Christians pictured as being inheritors or brothers and sisters of Christ. That's some people have referred to him as our brother Lord. He's always in charge. He's Lord. He always is. But that's part of, different part of the relationship. But this is you because of the faithfulness of God. He holds you and protects you every day. Do you remember what's called the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel, or make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What's next? And lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Is there a time when Christ isn't going to be with you? No. He's faithful. It's like one pastor said, I got some good news for you and you got some bad news. The good news is, if God has called you, he'll never let you go. The bad news is, if God has called you, he'll never let you go. You're done. The old you is gone, died. You still have the semblances called your flesh, and the battles with that, with the new you, the new nature, the new creation you are, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But beloved, if you're truly born again, that's it. You've been called to serve Christ. You've been called to be his and to enjoy him. And the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Confession says. But to be his own. And that's why your heart has changed, like Paul's desire we saw in Philippians earlier today, is to know him and to fellowship with him and to be known by, to know Christ. Everything else is gone. Everything else is lost. But he will never leave you. That is his faithfulness. And then you can take the promises, like it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He will do that. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So this is the faithfulness of God. Every day he makes comfort, peace, protection, power, and meaning available to us. In the future, by his faithfulness, that was in the past, your sins forgiven. The present is he will never leave you or forsake you. And in the future, you can rely on his faithfulness. We have a home assured in heaven, a destiny of glory, and an absolute freedom from sin. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you believe that? You can believe that. Can you trust in it? Wholly trust in it. Now you should read some of there are places you can get accounts of the last words of a person before they died. They used to record those things as Christians as they died. And tremendous statements of faith and the faithfulness of God. He follows through on his promises. You have a place being prepared for you. You have also a new citizenship. We were in Philippians earlier this morning. And Philippians chapter 2, is it 2? It's down on the lower right-hand side of the page anyway. 3, yeah. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. By the way, that kind of power, that's called resurrection power. God can do that, and he's going to change you, and you are already citizens in heaven, of heaven, and you're, in God's mind, you're, like in Ephesians 2, you're seated in the heavenlies right now. But you're living this life out on the earth as a citizen of heaven. Matter of fact, we're in one of the embassies right now. This is his promise to you of the future. 1 John 3:2, little children, it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him for, Okay, I have to do it from the far. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And this is verse 2. And such we are for this world. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Remember that? But he says, how does it say it? But we know it has not yet appeared as what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We are expecting and we can fully rely upon the calling to heaven from this earth by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come and receive us to himself. We are already citizens in heaven, and we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. How do you respond to that? Eloquence would be great to have right about now, but our response perhaps to God's faithfulness should be hope in our hearts. You can live with hope because God, what he promised, is faithful to bring it about. God is loving. We also looked and we can learn about God and the purpose of the Nativity, not only prediction of it, but the purpose of it. We saw that it was God's love that prompted him to send his son. Recall that the nature of that love that we talked about it is unmerited, unsolicited, and unconditional. If you ask a man, as scripture describes what we are like, if you ask an unregenerate man who is dead in his trespasses and sins, blind to the truth, and who is hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, as the scriptures describe what an unsaved person is, you say, how would you like God to come and begin a relationship of love with you? You know what he'd say? No. Man did not ask for it. It's unsolicited, unmerited, and, oh yeah, unconditional. That's been a hard part with religion in these centuries of all of man's history. Okay, I can see God loves me as long as I earn it, as long as I merit it, as long as I am good enough for it, then I can accept God's love. If he could love me and me not earn it, that would hurt my pride, and I'd rather not that happen. That's man's religion, by the way. Here, you have God bestowing his love upon you, unsolicited, unmerited, and unconditional. I will love you if you. He's just bestowed his love upon you. That's why 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. God so loved that he gave. It is selfless, serving, and sacrificial love. God demonstrates his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It says in 1 John 4, he loved us and sent his son to be the full payment, the propitiation for our sins. This love, if we've experienced it and are born again, this love rises from the very nature of God himself. It's exhibited in mercy and grace to the objects of his love. This is one of my recent favorites. It's in Micah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There it is. The last part of Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? This is Micah 7:18. And passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love or mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. It is that kind of love that you have experienced. It is a love that God has given, that it always gives the best that can be given. It is given to meet the need of the one who is loved, and it's always love at cost. That's God's love. How do we respond to that? Well, I could quote 1 John. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Our response to love is love. Our response to God's faithfulness is hope. Our response to his love is love. Back when we're only capable of that because of his love to us. The neat thing is, beloved, as a new creation in Christ, you can love unmerited, unsolicited, and unconditionally. I can't do all that, but in other words, you have God, by God's grace, the ability not only to love him, which you did not have before, You have the ability to love others unconditionally. Others you can love in a way that's unmerited. And you can love them even when they don't want it. Nobody asked, for instance, and this is a story, it didn't really happen as far as we know, but Jesus made up a little story and described it. Remember that story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan? Do you remember? It's a man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, so he probably was a Jewish man. And a priest and a Levite passed by. Who stopped to help him? If that Jewish man had been conscious, he probably said, I can't have a Samaritan touch me. It's unsolicited, unmerited. The guy didn't deserve it because the Samaritan would know that the Jewish man would hate him because he's a Samaritan. But yet the Samaritan gives him himself, gives his food or his medicine, his oil and his water, and gives of his costs and his time and everything, blank check. When I come back, if he owes anything more, charge it to my account. That's agape love, and that's how we are to love others. And we can do it now, because this love has changed us. Back to my notes. This Christmas day, as you read and talk about God's gift of love to you, your heart should speak love back to Him. Out of love, praise Him. Out of love, thank Him. Out of love, obey Him. That love also, according to His Word, overflows in love for our neighbors, the second great commandment, and especially our love for each other, which is a significant evidence of our salvation. A little kid said, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. John says that that's changed. 1 John chapter 4, again, we read it, referred to it earlier. Beloved, and this is speaking not only love God, love your neighbors, yourself, the first and second great commandment, the new commandment we have is to love each other. And he says this to Christians, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So you being born again, you have this capacity to do this. The one that does not love God, does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the full payment or propitiation for our sins. This is the kicker. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Okay? That means I've got to love Jake unconditionally. Oh, wait a minute. He doesn't deserve that kind of... Oh, I have to love him in an unmerited way? Even if he doesn't deserve it? Unconditionally? What if he doesn't even want me to? Still got it. It's unsolicited, unmerited, unconditional. All of us. By the way, in your experiences, I bet you we could have a show of hands and different things. Within church, have you been hurt? That's not supposed to happen. That is not. We forgive up to here and beyond. We love one another the way Christ in God has loved us and forgiven us. Ephesians chapter 4:32 and 5:1. Well, how do we respond? We respond to love with love. Last thing we talked about is God is wise. We saw His plan in working out His purpose, what He had predicted. And His plan was worked out as a display of His wisdom. He sent a Messiah with whom we could identify, a Messiah that we could speak of in historical terms. He sent one who would display exactly what man is like and exactly what God is like in terms that we could understand. He sent one who was able to take our sin upon Himself since He knew no sin and to pay for it all. In God's wisdom, He made a righteous way for unrighteous people to partake of His righteousness. He displayed a righteous, holy wisdom in the way that He brought us to Himself. In His wisdom, He also displayed compassion. Because Jesus came as fully man, no one believer or unbeliever can say God didn't deal with them in a way that they couldn't apprehend. Well, yeah, I know God, Christ came, but he was up on this mountain, He's all shiny, and not everybody could make it up to the mountain, and they couldn't comprehend, they couldn't see because it was too bright, or Jesus came and only talked with the royalty or the high religious people, and I couldn't understand what He was like. I never got to meet Him, I never got to understand Jesus. Is that what happened?
Yeah.
No. He walked and talked and lived and touched and was touched, and you knew him. You could relate to him. How wise is God? You could have had, you know, a burning bush, and that was it. Who are you? I am. That was, I know Moses knew the Lord better and more than he spoke to him as face to face and all of that. But at that point, Moses didn't know anything really. He knew there was a God. And then this voice out of the burning bush, and that's the best he had at that point. But here we got to see who God is. The Word became flesh, and the Word is tabernacled or tented among us, stayed for a while with us. We got to see, we got to behold, and John says, I'm here in 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I've written this that your joy may be complete. You have the opportunity through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to experience and to know Jesus Christ. God's wisdom was not to keep Him apart from your knowledge, from your understanding, but He presented Christ in a form that we could know. This is, it's died out now, but about 10 years ago, there was a thing called the Emergent Church, and one of the arguments for the Emergent Church was, God is infinite, and we're finite. You can't know the infinite. You can't comprehend infinity. So when you read the Bible, this is from an infinite source, and you can't really understand it. You know, you just give out what you can. And what does that verse mean? Well, your guess is as good as mine. You know what that does, though? It says that this sovereign, infinitely wise God is incapable of communicating to you. That's absolutely absurd. This is the wisdom of God, that He presented Christ to us to see and to understand and to know. And He did the salvation plan was all wisdom. Because in the cross, we see the wisdom of God in His holiness, absolutely holy. There was exact and full, more than full payment for your sin on that cross. You were paid for, exactly what God demanded. All of His wrath against sin was poured onto Christ. His holiness was satisfied, and His holiness was on display. You know what else was on display? His great love for you. God's love for you to give His Son. Christ's love to you to die in your place. And the Father's love for the Son to give Him a bride. And the Son's love for the Father to do His Father's will. It was all a display of love and wisdom and holiness. How what a great wise plan it is. How do we respond to that? God's all wise. His wisdom far surpasses our ability to comprehend it. So when life seems inscrutable, how's that for a good term? When circumstances or people disappoint you, or when evil seems to be victorious, we trust in His wisdom. The best response to God's wisdom is quiet, confident trust that His way and His word is best. May I suggest to you, even in this, I know I've written it later on here in this message, but our response to God is hope, love, and faith. Or the more familiar order, faith, hope, and love. How does that work out? The function of our response, just God is faithful, you can hope in Him. He's loving, you can love Him. He is wise, you can trust Him. He never loses control, He never stops loving, and He never makes mistakes. Our responses of hope in His promises, love from His love, faith in His wisdom are only part of the response we should render to Him. And how we respond, it's a response of worship. Worship is adoration and honor directed toward God for all that He is and all that He has done. It implies being occupied with Him. Sanders says, our worship reaches a much higher level when we worship Him simply and solely for what He is, for the excellencies and perfections of His being. We don't have time for it, but pagan religions worship gods. You know why? To keep them off their back. To keep them from punishing them. To satisfy them. To allay their anger. Sometimes, we as Christians, we worship God for what He's done for us, which is good. But it's almost like, I really like the gift. The giver? I hadn't really thought about that. I just like the eternal life. I like the peace and the happiness. I like the things that I've been given by God. And that's, we can rejoice in our salvation. We should, and rejoice in the way God has answered prayer, and rejoice in His goodness toward us. Rejoice in what He has done. That is great. And worship in that. But also challenge you to worship Him for who He is. You can step into the very presence of the Almighty God, the Infinite One, the Father of Lights, the Majesty on High. And you could present your petitions and your thanks and your praises and your prayers to this One who is sovereign, all-holy, loving, compassionate, wise. All of the things about Him, praise Him for who He is. And worship Him in that light, the perfections of His being. As with the aspects of His nature, we've considered the food of worship is the Scripture. In it, we see God's self revealed. Where do I find how to worship Him about things? I find it in His Word. I find out what He's like from His Word. And so Scripture is always implicit in worship. As the Holy Spirit illumines your heart with the truths, you respond to God. You pray back the promises and the qualities of God found in Scripture. In those things you express wonder, adoration, and thanks for what the Word reveals. And the Holy Spirit in worship, consider what God said in Hebrews 1:1-3. He said, God who spoke in many times, in many ways, in the prophets, they spoke long ago to the prophets and the fathers in the prophets in many ways, portions and in many ways. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed as heir of all things, to whom He also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. And that you consider, God has finally and completely spoken in His Son. And consider that at this Christmas time, we look at the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to produce a response of praise, prayer, and adoration for what He has done in sending us a Savior. As we look at Jesus, we look at how the Father sent Him and why we should worship Him for just the kind of God He is and express our trust in Him. Well, we use the Scriptures, we understand the truth of it, that it is Christ and it's the Spirit of God that helps us. But this is a thing, how we go about it is important. Your heart in worship. If worship is adoration and honor and being occupied with God, it must be sincere. Recall the most important commandment is, love the Lord your God. But it doesn't stop there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is no room for feigned or insincere worship. It is not a mere formality. What you expressed must come from your heart. When you're at home tonight or today or tomorrow morning, when you pray and you want to spend a moment talking to the Lord, do it in sincerity. Do it from your heart. Express your love for Him. Express worship to Him. There, it's not just one of these, I pray three times a day. Thank you for breakfast, thank you for your lunch, thank you for dinner. And it's not really personal. Put your heart into your worship, into your praying, into your time on Sunday mornings. It comes in spirit and in truth. There's no room for insincere worship. It's not a mere formality. Worship is a daily thing. It's to be practiced not only in the church building or a church room like this. It is to be in spirit and in truth, and so to be personal. It is to be a daily practice. As we consider the things we know about God, we enter into a form of worship just by considering those things. The responses that we discussed earlier, faith, hope, and love, if they are lived out, are acts of worship, because by responding to who God is, we show that He is worthy of our obedience and love. Well, this Christmas day should truly be a day of worship for you this coming Tuesday. It is a day to be occupied with who God is, what He has done for us. It should be a day of praise and honor and adoration from our hearts. Take the time this year to look at who He is. On Christmas morning, you might read Zacharias' prayer or Simeon's prayer, you know, "Now let your servant depart in peace." Things like that. Just reflect on great mercy of God and His faithfulness and the wisdom as you discuss it. Also, it's a day for anyone who has not received that gift of salvation. If you've got unsaved family or friends coming, just communicate your sincerity to them and your love for Christ. Maybe you can share with them that He's not just the baby in the manger. He's the payment to God for your sin and failure. Jesus came to express the Father's nature and will. In so doing, He offers Himself as a sufficient sacrifice for your sin and mine. Surrendering to Christ is how to make that your own. Making His death your death, His life your life. It means receiving Him as your Lord and Master. If you've surrendered your life to Him, then make every day a day of worship. As you mark the beginning of Jesus' earthly presence here on Christmas, that's what we do. It's His birth. It's the beginning of His earthly walk or presence here on the earth. Mark it with a commitment to live a life that shows adoration and honor directed toward God. That life of worship will draw you ever closer to Him. It will be marked by faith, hope, and love. This will be seen when you come on Sunday morning and give genuine sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. It'll be seen in your personal times as you pray more than just request, but express your deep love for Him. It'll be seen in your everyday walk as you worship and express that worship in obedience, just the way that you live your life. Beloved, when you're walking in obedience as a Christian, that is an act of worship. And that's what we're here for, and that's what you get to do in heaven. Did you know that? So, practice up. What a joy. Thank you for letting me share this with you and encouraging your hearts. I trust that it has. Let's take the time to ask the Lord to move in our hearts to respond well to Him in worship. And then, after we pray, I'd like to introduce to you a couple of people.